You're finally out of Proverbs. And as Chad said, we decided to pick a real easy one, you know, something that doesn't have a lot of different possibilities of interpretation. But we are going to start our new unit in the book of Revelation, or the Revelation to John, so you can turn there. We're not going to really get into the text today. The reason I say that is I often find that in studying a book, if I can get some intro information, understand the dynamics around the book and kind of the overall theme of the book, then as I look at it and study it, I kind of have that framework to go by. So today's kind of an introduction of that. Give us some basics of what the book's going to cover and how it approaches it and what's going on in John's life at that time and where he is, and just give us that foundation. So that's what we're going to do. First off, I want to begin it by saying if you've ever gone to a town that's been around for a very, very long time, and you're trying to find somebody in a certain location in that town, and you go into one of the local stores and you ask the person how to get there, their directions often will be, well, just go down Main Street to Betsy's house. And when you get to Betsy's house, turn right to where the old mill used to be. And then at the old mill, you kind of go down a hill and up, and that's where Jimmy broke his leg. So you want to turn left where Jimmy broke his leg, head down the dirt road, and you'll get there. Now, for the person telling you that, it makes perfect sense. They know all the sites, they know the location, they know what the terms mean, they're speaking the same language. But you as an outsider, you're like, I have no idea how to get where you're talking about, right? I want you to keep that in mind as you come to Revelation, okay? This vision that John gets is given to him from heaven. And the language and terminology that is often used, heaven understands perfectly. And yet we are trying to understand on the earthly side, what does that mean? So just keep that in mind, that it is a real place. It does have real directions. But as we look at it, there's some terminology and points of interest in there that we may are trying to figure out, what does he really mean when he uses that term? Or what does he mean by that particular element? So as we do our introductory marks here, first off, I think what we need to do is understand, if you turn it on, it works. If it's off, it doesn't work. Revelation. We use the term revelation. And basically in Revelation 1:1, it states the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that term revelation is a Greek word called apocalypse. And if you've heard apocalypse, movie theaters like it, apocalyptic event, the apocalypse is coming, that kind of a thing. But they give it a frame of reference that really is not how it's used in this element. Because apocalypse in Greek basically is meaning something is revealed. The cover is taken off. It's peeled back. You get to see what's behind it. And I've given you, if you go into a lexicon about different Greek words, this is what they tell you that word means from that period. It's laying bare, making naked, taking it off and exposing it. Disclosure of truth and instruction concerning things before unknown. So it has this component to it that what John is getting ready to receive from Christ are things that he doesn't know and you and I don't know. And he's going to peel back the cover, if you will, and give us a glimpse at it. And we're going to get a chance to see it. So when John wrote this vision that he had and the church saw the apocalypse given to John from Christ, it was, here's Christ getting ready to uncover things that we have not previously known. So that's the context of what John is doing. Try again. There we go. The author. If you look in John chapter 1, I'm sorry, not John, Revelation chapter 1, we have him identifying himself. This is often the best credible source for a letter or an epistle or writing when he actually identifies who the author is. He's in John 1:4, he says, John to the seven churches in Asia. Then you have it again in 1:9 where he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, and then he goes on. And you have one more reference later on in 22:8 where he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So he's giving a sense that I, John, have a personal account to pass on to you. Now, The interesting thing is that there are some notes that when you look at this, that historians have looked at it to try to determine, is this the John that wrote the Gospel of John and the letters from John, or is this a different John? Well, one of the reasons that is John does identify himself, but he doesn't say John the Apostle. And they've used that as a means of saying, well, maybe it's not the same John. And oftentimes when you get epistles and writings from the ancient world, they try to compare the two writings to see if there is a style that can be recognizable. Make sense? You know, using the same terms, kind of the same writing. Well, the revelation to John doesn't match the style of the Gospel to John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It has this unique element to it. And because of that, there's this speculation that maybe it's not John the Apostle. My contention would be John is recounting what Christ revealed to him, so it's going to be in a different style. It's not his writing. He's actually accounting what's been given to him. He says, write these things as I give them to you. So that would be a reason why you would see a different style. But what we have clearly is the earliest record we have within the church recognizes the Apostle John as the author of the Revelation, the Apocalypse. And you have a universal acceptance that the Apocalypse or Revelation is divinely inspired and should be part of Scripture. Yes?
You happen to remember who that witness is, that earliest witness?
Oh, that's a great question. I did look at it. I didn't make a note about it, but I can find that. But I don't remember who it is.
I can try it myself.
Yeah, you can try it. But I did see the length of the record, and I just didn't jot it down. So, okay, so we're going to join in understanding the same thing as the earliest recognition that we're aware of and the universal church, and we're going to see this is written by John, the brother of James. He's writing it. He'll identify in verse 9 that he's writing this while he's on the island of Patmos. So I thought you might just be interested a little bit of what that island is like. It's only 7.5 miles long and 6 miles wide, so it's pretty small. And I would call this the Roman Empire's Alcatraz, okay? Alcatraz was a place that prisoners go to, and it was pretty safe because the currents in the San Francisco Bay Area, you weren't worried about them swimming and getting back to land. And so it was kind of a safe place to stick prisoners. The Roman Empire, when they conquered that area of Greece and took over it, they turned Patmos into the island of exile. So if legally they had somebody they wanted to exile out of civilization and isolate them, they were sent to Patmos. During John's period there, it was not a comfortable place to go. It wasn't. There was no hotels. There were no resorts. There were no little places on the beach. Basically, he lived in a cave, and he had to eke out his existence in that cave. And what you have in the upper right-hand corner of this picture is what they believe possibly, you know how they do those religious sites? They get as much information as they can, they narrow it down, and then they think they've got the place where he was. They think they have. No, not assured, but they think they have. And of course, what do religious organizations do when they find the site? They build a shrine, okay? They build a shrine, and they basically take where he was and make it look a lot nicer than it was. So you have on the right hand here a picture of what they've done in this cave that they believe may have been where he had to stay. And so you've got the altars and the different religious artifacts that are in there making it look real nice. But when John was there, it was just bare walls, sleeping on the floor. They did not exile people to comfortable places. And so John is in there. And this is where John states in Revelation, he states, while I was on the island of Patmos, on the Lord's day, I received a vision. I was visited. Okay? So that's where it was. Give you a frame of reference. It was 95 AD that we have a record that the Caesar... Domitian, did I say his name right? Domitian? I think that's right. Anyway, exiled John to the island of Patmos. You also find in verse 1:9 that he was exiled for his faith. Because he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ.
It is John. Did you put Paul up there?
Did I put Paul up there? It is John. That was a man.
Yeah.
Cross out Paul. It is John. Thank you for the correction. No, that was one of those, one of those mental typos. You're just flying through typing things out, and you end up putting the wrong name down.
And nobody noticed.
The teacher noticed. Yes, very good. So change that. That is John, and John was exiled, and it was because of his faith. And I did want to give you kind of a reference here. You can see the church at Ephesus would have been here in this bay area. Turkey is here, and so Patmos is that island off the coast. Out into the Aegean Sea.
Do we know roughly how old John would have been at this point if it is John the Apostle?
We could probably calculate that. If we think he was close to, close to the Christ age at the time, maybe 30 years old. This is a good, Christ died in 33, so you're looking at 60 years. So he could be in his 90s.
Like 95.
Yeah, he could be 95 years old when that occurred. Yeah.
Life for a 95-year-old.
Yeah. I'm not sure how many of us at 65 could live in a cave for very long. So, yeah, very harsh life. Okay? And you can see right now, if you go to Patmos, there are, evidently from what I've read, there are numerous churches there. It became a very religious place after the first century because John was on there. The Apocalypse was written on Patmos. It's become a very religious island with a lot of churches. And this one that I've shown you up here is the current religious shrine that is built for that cave. Okay? So that's where he's writing. He's been put in a cave, exiled, and this is when he gets the vision. Okay? So I think it's important for us to understand apocalyptic literature and the style and what you can expect from it, okay? So there are a couple things we want to make a note of. First off, language and imagery. Most of the commentators will encourage somebody who's studying Revelation to also take into account the apocalyptic style even in the Old Testament of Daniel, Ezekiel, and some of the prophets. Of how they communicate God's visions, how they communicate God's truth. One of the commentators out of the Expositor's Bible Commentary made this statement just as an idea of trying to understand John without knowing apocalyptic style from the Old Testament. He says, modern readers without a biblical knowledge of the Old Testament apocalyptic literature is like one unfamiliar with stocks and bonds attempting to try to understand the Dow Jones report. You know, there's a foundation to how apocalyptic literature is formed and how it is presented. So that's one element, the apocalyptic style. Here's the main thing that you will find in apocalyptic literature. Symbolism and imagery is relevant and present in apocalyptic literature because it is trying to unveil heavenly images, things that you can't see that are unseen, and it's trying to describe those in earthly terms. And so you'll read these things and say, I've never seen a beast with 10 horns. I've never, these images of what Paul sees, he is describing them as best he can, but he's using earthly terms. So he'll say, it was like a bear. It was like a dragon. It was like, he'll use similes, he'll use imagery to try to describe to us. And I'll just give you a couple examples. One of those is evil. Evil is an abstract term. It's not specific. It doesn't give you a definite terminology that you can look at and say, I get my hands on it. Evil is abstract. But when you end up looking in Revelation, in Apocalypse, he doesn't use the word evil. He describes what he sees. He sees a woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints. Doesn't that give you a much more graphic, concrete image?
Yeah, and picture.
You know? What is evil like? Well, it's like a woman drunk with the blood of saints. And so you're going to find some of the apocalyptic literature is going to create images that are sometimes disturbing. Sometimes when you try to get a graphic picture of it, it's going to be a graphic nature that is going to draw out of you an emotional response. It may cause you to cringe. It made it go, ooh, and that's exactly what apocalyptic literature wants to do. It draws the reader into the experience. Okay? The other one is, when it's trying to describe heavenly things that he sees in earthly terms, you have in 21:18, he says, the city's wall is made of jasper, and the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, when we look at gold, is it transparent? It's not. So he is using earthly terms to the best of his ability to describe what he is seeing. And when he sees the wall, to him, it looks like jasper. And when he sees the city, it's rich, it's fine, it's like gold and transparent. And so what we have to recognize in apocalyptic literature, we are going to get earthly descriptions that will fall short of what he sees in the heavens. Okay? Everybody good with that? So that's apocalyptic style. Yes, Chad?
I was just on the first one, the language and imagery. I've heard a reference that there are over 800 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
So if you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to be lost.
You're going to be lost. Okay, another thing. The nature of the apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature is usually pessimistic concerning the outcome of God's plans and actions. And the reason apocalyptic literature tends to seem to be pessimistic to some degree is because it usually is connected to God's future judgment. He is coming to judge. He is coming to allow his wrath that has rightfully been withheld, and now it's rightfully going to be poured out on the earth. And so it's got this pessimistic nature to it. It doesn't sound like fun. It's not a joyous element, but it also offers hope to those who look wholly to the eschatological end. And what I mean by that, eschatological is the study of end times, what's going to be the end of all things. And what do we know at the end of this is that God will intervene and will defeat evil. So while it has this pessimistic element of God's judgment, his anger, and we may even as humans question, man, that seems harsh. It really is rightfully God's holy place to pour out that wrath. It is deserved, but it gives us a sense of hope of knowing that even in the midst of that wrath, the outcome at the end gives us hope because evil will ultimately be defeated. So it gives us hope in that. So as we study Revelation, and he starts laying out God's plan for how he's going to end the age, it will be harsh. It will not be joyful in what we see. But when we get to the end, what occurs? The defeat of evil once and for all. Okay? So that does give us hope in that regard. I think it's important for us to look at Revelation. There are four ways that when people come to the apocalypse that they interpret it. Now, interpretation basically is that element of hearing something or reading something, and then I decide what it means. I'm interpreting what it says and what it means. So one of those views is called a futurist view, and that basically means that after chapter 3, because chapters 1, 2, and 3 are going to speak to the churches of the day, and then when you get after chapter 3 and chapter 4, it starts describing things that are going to happen. Okay? And a futurist looks at those things that are listed by John in this revelation as going to happen as connected to right before, during, or right after Christ's second advent, when he returns. Okay? If we look at Christ as the center of this revelation, he becomes the key figure. And when we look at Old Testament prophecy, we recognize that the Messiah, the Jews, were always looking forward to the Messiah. That was their hope in their future history. They were always looking for the Messiah to return. They saw the Messiah as the conquering king. They kind of missed, if you will, that suffering servant element of it. And so a futurist has recognized that Christ has come. He has died, he has raised again, he's gone to the Father, and just like he said on the Mount of Olives, I will return again. And that's the second advent. So it's his second coming. So if you interpret Revelations, when you get to chapter 4, If you're looking at that and you're going to interpret what you hear as future events that are going to occur at the second advent, around that event, then that's how you're going to give you understanding to what's being said. Another view is called a historicist view, and that basically is it connects the imagery and events to specific days and events of history. And I have a friend who kind of holds to this position, and so they will link most of what the prophecies in Revelation are to the Roman Empire and what happened in the Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire, believing that they've already taken place. These events have already occurred, and they're connected to that. And so that's one way you can look at it and interpret it. You can interpret these events and connect them to actual historical events that have already transpired. Okay? So that's one way. Another one is called a preterist, and that basically, I haven't seen many of these, and these individuals basically interpret what has occurred specifically to John's experience in his life right then. So all of the events that he prophesies, all those, these events that he sees coming, he makes the statement that they're coming soon. In the vision, it says, it tells him, please state these events as you see them because they're going to happen soon. And so a preterist will basically say that soon is within the time frame of John's life. That as you look at these, you need to link everything that is told to going to happen to his life period. One other element we call the idealist is that everything within John is spiritualized, or within Revelation is spiritualized. They're not recounting actual events of history. They're not telling you what events are going to occur. You can't connect them specifically to events and things that are sequential at all. Basically, everything is spiritualized, and it points to the fact that it's the timeless truths that we can understand from the battle between good and evil. Okay? So they won't look at any of the coming events as literally going to occur in the future, but basically it's an ongoing timeless expression of the truth of good versus evil. Mm-hmm. And God will conquer evil. But what you see in the apocalypse is not how that's going to occur. There's no time frame to it. Any questions or comments on these potential views? Yes, Arnie.
In the historicist view, the Augustine, he calculated with other people that they were, you know, everything that was happening, these time frames were 1,000 years, and he calculated in, you know, what is it, 425, that the kingdom was going to come in the year 500. And so at that time, the kingdom came, and so the Catholic Church today sees that has already passed.
Mm-hmm.
And so the time for the Jews has passed, and so they no longer see God's promise to the Jews as any more, you know, relevant any longer.
Yeah.
Now, the question I have is, are you going to pick out where we are? What time period does Revelation cover? From the tribulation only, or does it go into the kingdom, to the end of the kingdom? Oh, what's the time frame for Revelation?
You have opened up full lecture, which we're glad to dive into, okay? I'm going to attempt as best I can to state what I think, but you've got to accept that's what I think. My study and my interpretive elements are coming from this. I have great brothers who are in different positions, and the one thing we all agree on is that God is going to defeat evil for once and for all, and we're going to live with him forever. And we all agree on that. That one is not anything that's up for grabs. None of that is that. So basically, the interpretive component that I see is as you look at it and you pull these different things together, these are not salvation issues. They're not salvation issues. These are attempts to try to understand the apocalypse, which is to give us hope and a clear knowledge that God is going to defeat evil once and for all. And of that we should maintain and agree to. I personally have been trained, and therefore that's probably why I hold on to it, I lean more toward the futurist position, that these have not occurred. Because what I have found is that if you're a historicist, you tend to have to redefine what the kingdom means. Because if it's already occurred and the kingdom is already set up, then the elements in Revelation that talk about what the kingdom will be like, we should be experiencing. And that's where I have the hardest time. The explanation of the kingdom in Revelation doesn't look like what I'm experiencing. So either I have a faulty understanding and interpretive nature of that particular component of the kingdom, or I have to say, no, I don't believe that's a correct interpretation. And rather than say I have a faulty understanding, I'm going to say it's an incorrect interpretation. Isn't that what we all, if I have a faulty understanding, I need to shift my position. But that's the primary thing. How you interpret the apocalyptic literature that John gave us has tentacles that go out in many different directions. It's not just about those events. As I've stated, you have to re-understand what he means when he says kingdom if you're a historicist. You have to change what that means. And the predominant way that it has changed is they're saying the kingdom of God is already here in our heart. That's a very simple way to present it. But there are great theologians that think that's true. There are great theologians that don't think the millennium is a literal 1,000-year period. Okay? So anyway, I'm going to teach this from more the futurist position. I think these are events that are coming. I'll give you a spoiler alert, which is that John speaks about a restrainer that is holding back evil, and it has to be lifted before God's wrath will be poured on the earth. So you have to determine, what is that restrainer? Well, in my opinion, the only thing that can restrain evil is God. We have no ability in and of ourselves to restrain evil. So it has to be God. And where is God, if you will, where is God now on the earth? In the spirit, in our heart, residing in the believer. That's why I believe, and this is a spoiler alert, that's why I believe the restrainer is the church. Because the church houses God. It indwells us. And so his wrath will not be poured out on the earth, it says, until the restrainer is lifted. Well, I think that's a picture of the rapture. The restrainer is going to be taken out, and then he can pour his wrath out on the earth. That's a spoiler alert. We'll get to that in more detail with passages, and we'll do that, okay? But it's a great question, though, Arnie, because really when you come to the apocalypse, you're going to have to read it. It's very descriptive, and you've got to determine, what is John telling us? What is the Spirit, through Christ, giving us this information today? Why do we have it? Why do we see it?
Would you say that most people would interpret Revelation through the futurist perspective? Is that the largest?
I would say the evangelical world is strongly in the futurist position. Yes.
What about the Catholics?
More the historist.
More the historist. Okay.
And then in the evangelical side of what I would call, let me use the term more liberal, that the scriptures are not necessarily authoritative, not necessarily without error, that side, they're going to be more the idealist.
Okay. Just curious.
Another spoiler alert.
Okay.
I'm not here to fight with you on this. I'm here to learn.
Okay. There are great men of faith who hold different positions as to what the apocalypse means. So we will dive into it. My hope and desire is that it will encourage you in your faith, may tweak your curiosity in Scripture, may drive you to study even more, but that it does not in any way create a hindrance to your faith, but rather encourages it. I would join and say with all of you in saying, if God put it in there and gave it to us, there's a reason it's here. So we should not ignore it just because it's tough. We should strive to understand it as best we can. Just a sidebar, I don't know if you know, when I was at DTS Seminary, there in the, I think it was over Christmas break, a friend of ours who was from California created what he called the Inerrancy Bowl. And it was the seminary, Perkins Seminary in California, and they would play a flag football game, and they would call it the Inerrancy Bowl. because Perkins was believed the Bible was errant and that it had spiritualized, and yet DTS was no. And so, anyway, I don't know. I thought that would be funnier than it was, but that's okay. All right, so we've kind of got an understanding. We're going to come at it more from a futurist. I will point out these other views and how they interpret it. When I was at DTS, that's how I was trained, and I appreciated it. It was the idea that there's different ideas, and this is how they interpret this passage. And you can look at it and make a good judgment on which one you believe is the correct interpretation. How do you interpret those? So we'll give you that as well. Now, the Lamb is key to the understanding of the book of Revelation, in my opinion. It is key. Because the turning point in history is the future event of the Messiah coming as conquering king. The Old Testament points to that. The nation of Israel is still looking for that. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah, the idea of the seed, the Messiah, the coming king, has been in Israel's history from the beginning of their formation and selection from Abraham as a nation. They all were looking for the coming Messiah. That is a turning point in history, okay? In chapter 5, don't miss this, in chapter 5 in Revelation, this coming conquering king is going to be presented as he's already accomplished the victory when he was slain on the cross. The victory was accomplished. It's not something you're looking forward to any longer. It's something that occurred. But the realization of that has not yet been fulfilled. Try to follow me. The Lamb's victory is still being worked out in history through the obedient suffering of his followers. So he's conquered evil. The kingdom we have not been ushered into yet, but the victory is still occurred. And somehow that victory over evil is being played out in our lives as we obediently suffer for the gospel. And that's how chapter 5 is going to present the Lamb's victory and the saints who are suffering are accomplishing the victory. Okay? And their deaths are seen as part of the victory over evil. That gives us a little difference of what we understand as victory, doesn't it? Because victory, we look at it as being the enemy is defeated, squashed, gone, and no longer has any element of input in my life. That's how we see victory. Revelation adds an element of victory, which is that victory is still being played out when you suffer.
To your point, Rob, I was just thinking about this. You know, to the human mind, when we talk about victory, it's like the loser is done.
Yeah.
They're over. You know, Nazi Germany was defeated in 1945,
right,
and they're wiped out.
Yep.
They never come back. And so when I read Revelation and see that God's going to defeat Satan and evil once and for all,
mm-hmm,
at the end of Revelation, that's final victory. So we can all comprehend that, I think, as humans, but comprehending victory over sin and death and God providing salvation and redemption for sinful man, that occurred at the cross.
It did.
But we can't see that.
Yeah.
Our minds don't comprehend that. That's a harder thing to comprehend. Let me say it that way. All of us in this room have accepted Christ by faith, so we get that intellectually and spiritually, but the wider world doesn't.
Yeah.
And you know, we know that first century believers struggled with, wait a minute, how did Jesus die? Because we believe he's the Messiah, but the Messiah just died.
Yeah.
And they were looking for that conquering king.
That's right.
And that wasn't God's plan.
Yep.
He came as the Lamb of God, the suffering servant,
yep,
the first time. And then the second time he comes back as a
conquering king. That's absolutely right. And it's one of those elements that in our, if you will, our limitations is that even when we think of death, we right now would say death hasn't been conquered because death stares us in the face. It's down the road. We know it's coming. And yet you read about the suffering of the Lamb and he has conquered death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death has no more victory. Yet in the physical realm, we still know death, but every one of you in here has everlasting life. You have it. It's yours. You're experiencing it right now. Now, in your mortal body, you've got this decay. But once you become a believer in Christ, eternal life is now yours. Eternal life is not something down the road that maybe you'll, it has been given to you. A promise, a down payment, if you will. So it is kind of a mind shift in our finality, our finiteness, to look at this and really say, Revelation is presenting the victory has already occurred, and yet there's still some elements down the road when it will finalize itself, but the victory is still ours. Evil has no more, evil will not succeed. Evil has been conquered. Somehow it's almost, and which we would never experience this, but it's like the game begins. You know what the score is at the end, okay? But the game still gets played. But you know who the victor is. But the plays are still going on. For us as believers, the victory has already been won. We know that's the end. And yet the victory is experiential today as we suffer for the gospel. We are experiencing that victory. It's part of it. This partial victory through suffering is combined with the hope of the final victory. And that's what Revelation is going to do. The partial victory through the suffering with the hope of the final victory when he finally ends it all of evil. Okay? I'm going to go through these quick because we're coming toward the end. If we look at the overall purpose and try to give it some nuggets in Revelation, if you will, here's what I see as the purpose of Revelation given to us. One is to separate true belief from false. We're going to get that with the messages to the churches and some other components. He wants to disclose the end of evil and those who follow the beast. He wants to make it very clear that path ends this way. Okay? He wants to describe the Lamb's victory. And he's going to go to some lengths to show us in different components of the historical account of what's coming, how that Lamb's victory plays itself out and the ultimate end of what that victory looks like. He wants to show God's saving purpose and its implementation by Jesus. God's plan laid out in history from Genesis now has in Revelation the culmination of that plan. And who is the central figure in all of that? His Son. And so he becomes the central figure. This is his revelation, his unveiling of what he's going to do and how it's going to be played out. And then it confirms the witness of Jesus Christ to the church, universal in every age. Revelation, no matter when it was written, continues to confirm Jesus Christ to the church, who he is and what he's going to be doing. Here's our approach. Two verses that I'd love you to keep in mind as we study. One is 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in 1:19, therefore, and this is a specific direction from Christ to John. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. We're going to look at Revelation using that kind of as our framework, and this is how I lay it out. Who was, the things which you have seen. It's in a very short section. It's right at the beginning of chapter 1 in Revelation. It's basically what was, what you have seen, okay? And then who is, the things which are. That's present tense. And that's the messages to the seven churches. Those churches existed when he wrote it. He was calling their attention to fallacies, things they needed to change, adjustments they needed to make. That was what. And then you get into chapter 4 to 22, who is to come. And that is the things which will take place after these things. So you can see the apocalypse sets the foundation of who Christ is, a message relevant to his time frame. And then it says, now right, the majority of it is, these are the things that are going to come. These are the things that are going to happen. So we'll look at this. This is kind of the frame I want us to look at it. And you look at Revelation, very short on who Christ is, the Alpha and the Omega, and this is what I've done. And it's going to make a statement early on about the Lamb and what the Lamb has accomplished, who he is, what he's done already. That's in the past. Who is, what's in the present, and that's the messages to the seven churches. And we can make good application to them because we're going to see their fallacies and we can see those in ourselves as well. And you can see God's call to the churches, which have either lost their first love or whatever. And we can have some good application to our own personal lives in that. And then we're going to take in the fun section, if you will, all these things that John sees that are coming down the road that he literally gets a picture of. He literally sees them in CinemaScope. And then he writes down what he sees. And he attempts to give us on earth an understanding of what he saw in heaven, but he has to use earthly terms. And so that's where we might struggle sometimes.